I wanted to read the second chapter of the whole thing to really get the context. We're going to be looking at the last few verses this morning. But I wanted us to just really get the context of where this takes place. I want to look at the result of what happened on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, and what happened when these men heard the word, they heard the gospel preached, and they were pierced in their heart, or they're pricked in their conscience. They realized their guilt, and they repented, and they professed Christ. They were baptized, and they were added to the church. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word, received as in believing in it, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, or the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They were continually devoting themselves. King James says continued steadfastly. Here, it's the same word that's used back in chapter 1, verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves. That's one word in Greek. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And in 6, verse 4, at the choosing of the seven, the apostle said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. These first converts here, this early church, at its birth, at its infancy, they were continually devoting themselves. They were going forward and moving ahead. This wasn't something, as we get into it, he says several things they devoted themselves to. This wasn't something that they did on occasion. It's not something that they did once a week, twice a week. It's something that they were devoted to. They were constantly doing it. They made it as a practice. It became a part of their lives. Let me give an illustration from someone that we all know. How many have had a chance to hear Ivan play the guitar for an extended period of time? He's okay, right? Yeah, he is really, really good. That's why they moved to Dallas. He wants to be a professor and teach it on the collegiate level. Why is he able to play the guitar at the level that he does?
Hours of practice.
He devoted himself to it. For many years, playing more than 6, 8, 10 hours, 12 hours a day. Talk to him if you haven't. For years. All day. Playing guitar. Over and over and over and over again. Hour after hour. Building muscle memory, flexibility, dexterity, timing, touch, and many other things that go into playing the guitar. He grew the fingernails out on his right hand. When I first met him, they were really long when he was playing flamenco guitar, but he devoted himself more to classical and trimmed them down some. But he had to be careful with his hand so he wouldn't break a nail. That's devotion. There were things he wouldn't do on purpose because he would break a nail. Worse than a woman. Oh, man, chip a nail. No, it was what he has devoted himself to. In the same way the early church devoted themselves to several things. As we go through, I want to bring out, this was not something, these things that we're going to look at were not things that they did on occasion. It was not something that they added to their life and mixed it in with the other things in their life. That's not devotion. That's not devotion. Ivan didn't add the guitar to his life. It became the focus of his life. He'll tell you, sinfully so, earlier on. He put it in its right place, but it is still his devotion. Just like I hope you men that are working, I hope you're devoted to your jobs. I hope that people don't think, yeah, he's here to get a paycheck. I hope you're devoted to it. I hope that you give yourself to it. In the time that you're there, that you're all there. Women, and if you work, or if you're keeping the house, or whatever, students going to college, whatever it is that you find yourself doing, I hope you are devoted to it. It's a good testimony for the Lord. But most of all, I hope that you're devoted to these things that he lists here. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, a lot of people will say that this comes to us, the teaching of the apostle comes to us through the scriptures and through church tradition and through creeds and confessions made historically through going back and looking into church history. And all of that. I know many will disagree with me. I believe that the apostles' teaching comes to us in the scriptures. We may look and observe it in church history. But how do we know when we go back and we look at church history, we look at those men that are dead and gone by, the patristics, the church fathers, the time of the Reformation, pre-Reformation, after the Reformation, the Great Awakening, all these men that write commentaries on the Bible, that preachers study to learn from. How do we know what is our foundation and our basis on whether I accept what they're saying and learn from it or not? It's the scripture. We get the teaching of the apostles. Us today, we are continuing in the apostles' teaching. If not, we're in big trouble. It comes to us in the scriptures. I want to look, very, very familiar scriptures, but I want to read them. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't want to turn to them, that's okay. I'm not going to wait. I'm going to go as quickly as I can. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writing to Timothy and calling him to continue in the things that he learned, verse 14, from the sacred writings, verse 15. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When Paul was instructing Timothy to follow his teaching, to maintain the things and continue in the things that he had learned from him, this is the teaching of the apostles and the sacred writings, which is what the apostles taught from. Christ taught them from the scriptures, and they taught the church from the scriptures. And now we have their teachings, their apostolic teachings found in the New Testament that we teach from, which is the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets being the foundation of the church. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, that by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, the scriptures. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He was instructing Timothy to do the things that he himself did in the churches. Timothy was to take his place when he was not able to be there and instruct him. 4:14. If I can find it. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong... I've got the wrong one. Oh, 1 Timothy 4:14. I'm sorry. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things and be absorbed in them, so that you progress, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself. And for those who hear you. Again, Paul instructing Timothy on what to do. Give attention to public reading of scriptures and exhortation and teaching. Don't neglect it. Continue on in it. In 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2. I'll start in 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, the pure spiritual milk, referring to the scriptures, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So when it says they were to continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, we can emulate them today by devoting ourselves to the scriptures and to the preaching of the scriptures. Not by apostles, but from preachers, from teachers that God has given to the church. Not just that, but on going to the scriptures ourselves, which is the teaching of the apostles. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And I wanted to emphasize the ESV and the Holman Christian Standard did a much better job than the others. They include the definite article the and in the fellowship. And there's a difference whenever the is put there. It's a definite article. It's referring to something specific, not a generalization. When you, in the scriptures, when you read law, talking about law, the verse is talking about the law, you know there's a difference. You know that there's a difference being referred to. Law in general means rules, commandments that govern our lives. It may not be specifically the law of Moses that is being referred to. When you refer to the law, when Scripture, when they're talking about the law, they're going back to the law given by God to Moses, to Israel on Sinai. It's a certain, it's a particular thing. Paul says here, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now then, a specific fellowship, a certain fellowship. What does fellowship mean? What does it mean? We use the word all the time. What does it mean? Anybody can answer.
Like communion?
Communion? What does communion mean?
Like
a gathering of the saints for encouraging each other?
Fellowship, communion, gathering. We're getting there. We're kind of skirting around it. Communion. I would say that would be a good synonym. What does communion mean? Fellowship. It's sharing. It's sharing. It's participation in. It's not just gathering together, but it is a sharing. It's what takes place, what should take place in the gathering. We see example of this here in verse 44. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. There's common, communion. They had all things in common. It goes on. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them. Sharing. Communion, fellowship, sharing, participation, as one might have need. I think this is the fellowship that he's talking about here. Some would refer that because the definite article "the" is there, that it's talking about Sunday meeting. For them, it would have been Sabbath meeting, going to the temple. But I don't believe that's it. I believe that is a part of it. But I think what it's really getting to is the sharing of their lives with each other. True fellowship. Not coming together once a week and having a meal together and then going their separate ways until the next meeting together. They were meeting daily, as we'll see in a little bit. Someone can be continuously devoted to giving themselves to the Sunday meetings, but fail to give themselves to true fellowship and communion in the church. But I don't see how it's possible for anyone who is truly giving themselves to true fellowship, communion, sharing, participation in the lives of each other, and neglect the Sunday meeting. See, coming together for this meeting today, it can be a formality. It can be something that you add on to your life. It becomes a religious duty. It becomes something that you do. After all, I'm a good Christian. I go to church on Sundays, and it's, you know, one of the things that you check off. It becomes tradition. It becomes custom, but not fellowship. Fellowship goes beyond this. True fellowship looks more like "and to the breaking of bread." So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. There's at least two main understandings of this breaking of bread. Some people that believe that it is referring to the Lord's Supper, and that this breaking of bread was like we did earlier, taking communion together, the Lord's Supper, and that what it's referring to. Another one is very similar, that it was referring to what we would call fellowship meals. It's called, in commentaries and such, their love feasts. We see it in 1 Corinthians 11. We see what happened there. Turn over there real quick. 1 Corinthians 11. This is why Paul is giving them instruction about the Lord's Supper, is because of this meal that they are having, this love feast that they are having together. We'll just pick it up in verse 20. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, they were doing that. They were taking the Lord's Supper as a part of the meal, as has been practiced for the church throughout the ages. Grace Fellowship, Manchester, Kevin Williams, that's what they do in his church. They have the Lord's Supper at the meal. They have a meal together, and then when everyone's kind of done eating, they bring out the bread and the wine, and they have the Lord's Supper at that time. Paul is saying, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's rebuking them. He's like, this isn't what you're doing. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." So they're having a fellowship meal, a love feast. They're pigging out. They've got the banquet spread. They got their crock pots out. And they're pigging out. They're having a meal together. But he says, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." The breaking of bread, I don't believe it is referring to the Lord's Supper. Again, what I want to look at as we study this passage here is what actually was happening here. This is the beginning. There are certain practices and traditions that developed and came on later, such as meeting on Sundays. They were meeting, their meeting place was the temple. These are Jews and proselytes. newly converted to Christ, going to worship God in the temple. They haven't started meeting on Sundays. There aren't even any Gentile converts yet. This is the very beginning. That's why I entitled it the birth of the New Testament church. What was this breaking of bread? It's 46 and 47. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. He tells us what it is. They're taking their meals together. They're eating together. Their food, they're taking it together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I have a feeling probably a lot of what was going on is the rich were inviting the poor into their homes and feeding them. That's why they were going and selling their possessions and their properties, is to take care of the poor that were among them. But it was the fellowship. They loved each other and wanted to be around each other. I think this is what Luke is talking about at this time. Maybe we could go to other things. You could look at church history. We could look at traditions that have developed and see something different. But that's not what I want to look at. I want to look at what was going on here. I believe the devotion to this breaking of bread was the involvement in each other's lives. Daily, meeting in the temple, and from house to house, breaking bread together, sharing meals together, fellowshipping together, communion with each other and with God. They were devoted, continually devoted to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. I believe that we can see a part of this in the first couple verses in chapter 3, where it says Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. I think this is a part of it. It is a special time, the hour of prayer, the call to prayer, when they would go into the temple, they would go to the temple to pray. But I think it's much more than that also. Turn back to 1:14, I already read it. The apostles before Pentecost, they all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. The women were not allowed into the temple. They were not allowed into that inner place where the men were. This is the apostles, it's the believers, those that were following Christ, his disciples, devoting themselves to prayer. It goes beyond the formality of the prayer in the church. They were praying, yes, they were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, but they were giving themselves, devoting themselves to praying with each other. Why is it that the corporate prayer meeting is so neglected today? I would not say that we're devoted, and I'm speaking generally. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody or everybody. Generally speaking, the church is not devoted to prayer. It is not devoted to corporate prayer. Otherwise, the attendance would look much like it does on Sunday. Now, I know that there are special circumstances. We have several people in our church that live out of town, and it's very difficult to make it to the corporate prayer meeting. I would really encourage y'all, skip a Sunday sometime and come to the prayer meeting. Maybe once every couple months or so. I'm serious. I think you would benefit a lot from it. Those that are living, that live out of town. We don't think highly enough, and Lord willing, I want to preach on this sometime about the corporate prayer meeting. We need to make the time for it. those people that don't make the time, make the time. You're not going to find the time. You will never find time to pray. I guarantee you. I can speak from experience. I can speak from other people's testimony about it. And just because I know how the enemy works. You will never find time to pray. You have to make time to pray. Take inventory of your life. What is keeping you from meeting together with God's people to pray? Too tired? Sports? Kids? Family? Friends? Exactly what is it that we find more important than praying with God's people? Because that's why we fail to do it. That's why corporate prayer meetings are so neglected, is because we don't think it's important enough to do. If I can be so bold to say what keeps people from meeting together and praying corporate prayer is pride and lack of faith. I guarantee you, if we believed that God was going to answer us, we would pray a whole lot more. But we think we can handle things. And the very fact that we neglect the prayer meeting shows we cannot handle things. There have been a lot of prayers offered up in this church that God would give us all the gifts. That's been going on for some time. Sometimes it's mentioned more, sometimes less, but it's been a continuing prayer. Let me ask you something. Do you really want a prophet in this church? What would that look like? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted or unlearned men or unbelievers enter, those not familiar with the gifts, if they enter, will they not say that you are mad if everyone is speaking in tongues? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. That is the job, the description. It's why God gives prophets. It's to point out sin in the life of his people. Whether it's Old Testament prophets to his Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, why was Isaiah called? What was his charge? Go make their ears dull of hearing. Go point out their sin, but they're not going to listen. For the New Testament church, it's very, very much the same. A prophet exposes sin. Why? Because he uses the word of God, which is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and pierces to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Do you want a prophet in the church? I hope you say yes. Because the result is growth. The result is maturity. The result is exposure of your sins, become exposed, which enables you to repent of them. They devoted themselves to the prayers. I pray that we would be devoted to the prayers. I know this is an area I have always struggled with. Prayer has always been so difficult for me. And study is not so hard. Prayer, it's difficult. It's a work. It's labor. It's draining. It's taxing to try and focus your thoughts, to be able to pray as we ought to. Now, typically, once I really start praying, the Lord helps, the Spirit helps, and I can really start praying. But it's difficult, especially starting. But we should be devoted to it. In verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Notice it does not say through the people. Now, I believe in the gifts. I am not a cessationist. I believe that all the gifts are available for the church today. I do not believe that we had apostles, as in the apostles. I do believe we have apostles, though. Not like the 12, but those sent out from the church. That's an apostle. A missionary. We call them missionaries. But someone that's actually fulfilling the role of this, going out from the church to start a church, to go proclaim the gospel, that's an apostle. That's what the apostles did. Sent one. That's all apostle means. Someone sent. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. All those, it says, who had believed, past tense, it's actually, I think the NIV has this the best. All the believers were together, because it's a present active tense. Those who were believing were all together. It wasn't a past thing. It was because they continued on in faith that they continued meeting together every day and doing the things that they did. Verse 45. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. As I was reading this, it really struck me. What would possess a Jew, who these were Jews, proselytes, instructed in the law, familiar with it, know what the blessing of God is, wealth and prosperity for those that obey Him. The righteous would prosper. What would possess these Jews who God had prospered to sell their mammon, their treasures, their possessions, the things that they owned, to give to those who weren't blessed of God, the poor, who must be poor because they are sinning and rebelling against God? We won't think that way. That's why it's so important to try to understand the Scripture. Who's talking? Who's being talking? Who is being talked to? What is the group? These are Jews. They're not going to hear this the way the Gentiles would. The righteous began to sell their possessions and share with the unrighteous. That would be the Judaism mentality of these people, but now they're converted. What would possess them to do this? They were pricked in their heart. They heard the preaching of the gospel. They say they saw themselves as unrighteous. They saw themselves as no better than anyone else. See, within Judaism, the poor, the sick, the lame, they're outcasts. They're like the homeless people in our society today. Except I think our homeless may actually be treated better than the poor in the time of the Old Testament and this time here. And so you had all these people that were storing up treasure for themselves, going and selling their possessions to give to the poor, because they had been brought to the place where they saw themselves before God and they saw who they were. Sinners, wicked men, murderers. They killed the Messiah. Again, that doesn't resonate with us Gentiles like it would with the Jew. Now, I'm not saying we don't understand it. We clearly understand what the Messiah is, who He is, what that entails. But this is something they've been looking for thousands of years, and now here He is. and they killed him. And now Peter comes and preaches the gospel, and their eyes are opened. There are people here who probably literally were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And now they see themselves for who they are. They killed the Messiah, but God loved them and has been gracious to them, and they have the forgiveness of sins. And continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, here's where their devotion really shows, their daily meeting together. It was no longer just mere formality. It wasn't just tradition. It wasn't ceremonial. This is real now. They've experienced the love of God in Christ. It's no longer just a religious practice for them. It becomes a part of their life. This is their fellowship. This is their sharing lives with each other. Bringing their things. In chapter 4, verse 32, which, Lord willing, we're going to look at almost a duplicate of this next week. It says, "Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." That's fellowship. That is what the fellowship is. It's not gathering together for a meal. It's the sharing of the lives. It's saying, "This is God's. I'm in charge of it." As a matter of fact, we can go back to Timothy. I believe it's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 6. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. Verse 17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." In other words, treat other people the way you want to be treated. This is the law. This is the fulfillment of the law. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. We've already looked at this. Selling their property. Why? To share with those who had need. Unburdening themselves of their treasures they had accumulated. Treasure. A burden. Absolutely. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. And worry is one of the heaviest burdens there is. And yet, what does the flesh want more to worry about? More. More. How much is enough? Just a little more. That's it. Just a little more. That was what urban legend or truth, I think it was truth, when they asked Howard Hughes, "How much is enough?" "Just a little more. That'll be enough. Just a little more." There is no end to covetousness, because covetousness wants more. Never satisfied. That's why the things that we have can never satisfy. It's why Jesus told that rich young ruler, "You lack something. Sell everything you have and go give it to the poor, and then follow me." What couldn't he really handle? Following Christ. See, if he sold everything that he had, he could get it back. Now, he didn't want to. I mean, I'm not trying to downplay that part of it. He wasn't about to sell everything that he had. But it was the following Christ that he could not do. Because if he would have sold everything, He's young. He's got time. He could go earn it back. And he could build up more treasure. But if he followed Christ, he couldn't. It means permanently relinquishing control of everything, giving everything to Christ. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Luke 14:26? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Dying to self, carrying your cross, what is that? Dying to my wills, my desires. Putting what I want to death and following Christ to do what he wants and desires. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Now see, Jesus, when he was calling people to follow him, he did not tell them, look, all you got to do is pray. All you have to do is believe in me. No, he called people to obey him. That is truly believing him. That is truly trusting him. If I don't obey him, I am not trusting him. I'm in control still, and I haven't relinquished that to him. When we call people to repent, it's a simple message, but it will cost them everything. And don't try and tell them otherwise. No, you have to give up everything you want. You can no longer do what you want if you will follow Christ. You must do what he wants. For one that's been born again, that has a new heart, and someone that has experienced that forgiveness and the love of Christ, that wanter is changed. And as they grow in him, their desire to do what he wants grows with them. Jesus says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Give it up, relinquish it to him, give it to him. That's what this early church did. They actually went out and sold their possessions and brought the proceeds of it, the profit of it, and gave it to the apostles. They gave it to the church. They shared with those that were in need. How did they do it? They shared their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Simplicity of heart, sincerity of heart. Unpretentious. They were truly glad, praising God and having favor with all the peoples. You know what happened to what I believe is that first person that put their offering in the offering book, in the offering box, begrudgingly? God killed them. Ananias and Sapphira. They went and they sold their possessions like other people were doing, and they kept a little bit back, and they brought their profit and gave it to the disciples with the intention of presenting it as, here's all of it. And they had kept a little bit back. It was the motive of their heart, and they were struck dead, both of them, and buried. These people were praising God in their fellowshipping, in their devotion to one another, in their fellowshipping. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let me see. I'm looking for gladness here. Praising God. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to the prayers. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed, all the believing were together, had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. day by day, continuing with one mind. There's that unity that we desire. This is what it looks like. This is what we're praying for. Continuing with one mind, one purpose, one intent, the same in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, in their formal worship and in their worship of their daily lives, offering them their bodies a living sacrifice. This is what that looks like. This is what we are to model. Ever since the Lord saved me and I read this, this to me has always been Church 101. This has always been Christianity 101. This is what it looks like. Does it look like that here? That's what, this is our goal. This is our goal. To be like Christ. To be like this early church that just out of pure love gave themselves to each other and to the Lord. They devoted themselves to the teaching, to the fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. They were devoted to it. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, not just those within the church, but to all who benefited, all those that were around them. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Persecution was coming, but the Lord was also building a church. And there were many saved. 3,000 here, 4,000 another time. Or was it 5,000? The Lord is building His church. And this is what it looks like. Now, I said this is the birth of the church. This is the church in its infancy. But don't think that a mature church doesn't look like this. This is love. This is a picture of the church loving each other. When we mature, we increase in it. That's why I said this should be Church 101. This should be how we live our lives. And I praise God that we do see this here. And I think those of you that have been here for a couple years or so, you can see it. We have room to grow. We have room to increase. We have room to do better. I mean, just encourage us. Let's do that. When I first found out about the church plant here, and I emailed Brother Tim, and I was just too excited, too hopeful for what I may have discovered, and I couldn't wait for a reply. I called him the next day, and I told him, this is what I'm looking for. This is my desire. It is a group of believers that opens up the Word of God and see what it says and does it. And this is what I had in mind. And more than just this, but this is a starting place. This actually is the starting place. This is the new church, just born in its infancy. Peter preaches, 3,000 people all come together, and this is what it quickly develops into, devotion to each other. Why is it? What happened? They had the Spirit of God in them, and they loved God, and so they could not help but love each other. That's where our love, that's where our unity, that's where the devotion comes from. It's the Spirit that is in us if we're truly His. And it's why some people just can't feel a part of the church. And some people feel kind of outside. There's no communion of the Spirit. within the body. That's why some people just, they can't ever seem to fit in. I'm not talking about, it's why people leave here and go to another church. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about God's people, whether it be here or at another church, but God's people. That's why some people just can't. I'll go on Sunday. God help us not to be pleasers of men, but to be doers of the word. This is what this beginning, the birthing of the church looked like. This is our pattern here, because they were being Christ-like. They were living out Christ in them. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. Let's that be our goal.